And I have three passages up on the screen for you this morning that we're initially going to take a look at, and then we'll stay in Acts 6 for a while. But we need to be in three different passages this morning to begin with. Acts 6, Philippians 1, and then over in 1 Timothy 3. So we'll start in Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. And as you're getting geared up for that, let me pray. Let's ask for God's help as we have His Word open before us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for just the privilege that is ours to have Your Bible open in front of us, that we have the very words of God in front of us. Lord, it is Your desire that we would receive them as such, that we would not see these as the words of men, but that we would receive them like the Thessalonian believers did when Paul came, that we would receive them as the words of God. Thank You for revealing Yourself through the Bible. Thank You for giving us such clarity about who You are. We know, Lord, there's no way that You could reveal Yourself completely with words. But we know that You have revealed Yourself with clarity. That is the testimony of Your Bible right in front of us, that You are knowable. And so here we are, God, with the chief desire of our hearts here to know You. We're not here to win a theological argument. We're not here to beef up our position on any argument. We're not here primarily to check a box off, but we are here because we want to meet with You. We want to deepen our relationship with You. We want to know You. We want to express love for You in this moment. We want to express our need for You with Your Word open. We want to fear You as Your Word is open. And Lord, we want to walk away more obedient to Your Son, Jesus. So please, impact us even now with Your Word. Fill us with Your Spirit that we might receive Your Word. Fill me with Your Spirit that I might proclaim the gospel in faithfulness, Lord. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with Acts 6, 1 to 7. Let me read that for you. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, turn to Philippians 1. Not long after what happened in Acts 6, Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle, and he crisscrossed the Roman Empire on missionary journeys, and he planted churches all across the Roman Empire. And one of those churches was a church in Philippi. You can read about it in Acts 16. Well, by the end of Acts 28, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he writes a letter to this very church in Philippi. And this is what he reveals. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." So he's writing to the whole church, including the overseers and deacons. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So not long after Jerusalem, we find that there are two layers of leadership in the church, deacons and elders. Paul gets released. You can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gets released from that Roman imprisonment for a short time. And while he is released, he writes a letter to Timothy, who is looking and overseeing churches in Ephesus, the church gathered in Ephesus. And now we find by this time even more specific instruction. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires. An overseer then is, and then you have this whole list of character qualifications from verses 2 down to verse 7. And then in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That means they're men that hold on to the gospel. These men also must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women, or the wives of deacons, likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Three passages that are in the New Testament that set a trajectory for a layer of leadership that arises called deacons. What is Acts 6? And you can turn back to Acts 6 now. That's where we'll be for the rest of our time. What is Acts 6 in relationship to those other two passages? I would call it the seedbed. It's the seedbed that deacons grew out of. The seven men that were raised up in Acts chapter 6, they're not called deacons in Acts chapter 6, but there is no doubt that later, fuller New Testament teaching about deacons should be connected to Acts 6. There's no doubt at all. That's where the relationship, that's where you find those the roots of those other passages go down into Acts 6. And last week, we were able to study Acts 6 and see its role in the ongoing development of the argument in Acts. And what I want to do this morning is I want to spend one more week in Acts 6, especially with this passage, and help you see how this passage has shaped this church's understanding of deacons. That's right, you're going to get a message on deacons. And I'll tell you what, this is one of the most exciting topics in the New Testament. Do you know why? Because God has woven the whole layer of deaconship, that leadership layer, he's woven it right into the very fabric of the extension of the gospel. And if your heart resonates for the extension of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm telling you right now, you may not know it, but your heart resonates for deacons. I have been in 9 different churches over the course of my Christian life, and in 9 different churches, there were 9 different views of deacons. Some of them were functioning as elders. Everybody doesn't understand what deacons are. How could we not try to get this figured out? This is crucial for the extension of the gospel. Do you want to go plant a church someday? Or you want to go to the mission field? One of the things that better be on your mind is I am preparing now, before I even go, to understand what the deacon layer of leadership is, because it's crucial to the extension of the gospel wherever I go. So I believe this is one of the most important subjects for the local church to grasp. For you to grasp, because the church's effectiveness with the gospel hinges on this layer of leadership. And now there's no pressure, all I have to do is defend that. So here we go. I'm going to give you 5 observations this morning that shape our understanding of deacon leadership as we advance the gospel. This is easy from Acts 6. Number one, deacons exist primarily because the church must advance the gospel. I'm just going to state it right out front. This is probably the most important observation, the one that leads the way for all of the others to follow in. This observation is about examining really the context of what's going on in Acts chapter 6. We're going to take a look at the seedbed that these deacons sprouted in. So why did a deacon layer of servant leadership arise at this time in Acts? Because the gospel mission could not be slowed. It couldn't be paused. The gospel mission in Jerusalem could not be postponed for even a legitimate complaint within the church. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, that's exactly what the apostles told us. Do you remember? Look at verses 2 to 4 of Acts 6. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. We'll talk more about what that means. They don't want to neglect the taking of the word of God out into Jerusalem. That's what they've been doing. They just got beaten for it. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we ourselves will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So don't miss the connection that they're trying to make for us between a deacon layer of leadership and the expansion of the gospel message in and throughout the city of Jerusalem. When you read these early chapters of Acts, and when you see the apostles not wanting to lose any steam at all, or power, or momentum in the gospel mission, what should you think of? When you see the gospel stretching and spreading into every possible corner of Jerusalem, and even into the priestly leadership of the temple, what should you think of? You should think of the formation of deacons. You should. That is the connection you can't miss. That's what verse 7 is all about. The word of God kept on spreading as a result of the way that this layer of leadership was raised up and helped meet the need in the church. So the gospel mission of the church, not losing steam, and a deacon layer of leadership is essential to that. If what you think of when you think of deacons, especially even in this passage, is, oh, complaints. When I think of complaints, I think of deacons. That would be true, but that's too small of thinking. That is not the great burden that Luke has as he writes. There's a much greater connection to be made. Make the connection in your mind right here that the elders, the apostles in Acts chapter 6, elders in this church, apostles then would have inevitably been slowed down from the word of God being preached in the city of Jerusalem. If we didn't have deacons, and if we didn't have servant leaders serving in this body, planning, leading other servants to make this gym ready and to put together our worship service in the ways that they do, can you guess what your elders would have been doing this week? If we didn't have a deacon and other servant leaders planning and leading other servants in this body to thoughtfully care for your children who are over in the other building now, can you guess what your elders would have been doing this week? If a deacon wasn't investing his time and his skill in looking for a permanent facility for our church, can you guess what the elders would be doing? If a deacon wasn't helping newer people in the body become more aware of what Grace Bible Church is, guess what an elder would be doing? I just walked through the 4 main ministries of our deacons in this church. Josh Kelso, Eric Martin, who's more of an intern elder than he is a deacon. We need to replace him. Mike Caruso and Matt Kelso. So what I'm going to do for a moment is you all get to listen in while I talk to 6 of my favorite friends. 7. We have 8. Is there 7 elders? How many elders do we have? I'm going to talk to many of my friends called elders in this church. And if I had to, I could give you their names, but I'm not going to do that right now because I would leave one of them out. But guys, elders, listen. This is a great opportunity. This passage right here, this is a great opportunity for us to reevaluate the breadth and the depth of our deacon leadership in this church. It's a great opportunity. Are we as elders, are we as free and devoted to the extension of the gospel mission in our church as we should be, as we want to be? Have we tied ourselves to any important needs within the church that inevitably result in us having less time and less energy to plan, to train men and women for the gospel? You see, this is an important opportunity for the elders of Grace Bible Church. To re-examine each one of us, man by man, how we're investing our own time and skills and oversight in the church. If one of you are functioning in a way, in a role that is really, in all honesty, more of a deacon role, then we should raise up a deacon for that role sooner than later. And for all of us, I mean, we're in the process of, even right now, just so you know, of raising up more deacons, especially in regards to the increase of benevolent needs that we've had in our church. And in all honesty, we're probably going to need more than one man to do that. We're going to need a team of deacons to do that so that the needs can be adequately met. So it's not like we're not trying to increase the deacons. Just wonder if we're doing enough of it. I know for me as an elder, it's just easy to feel sometimes like what we need is, we just need more elders. But what this has done for me this last week in soaking in this passage is to ask another question first. Maybe we need more deacons so that the current elders can be more freed up to do more shepherding with the Word of God and planning for how the gospel can extend beyond its current boundaries. Here's what makes my heart race as an elder. When I think about eldering at Grace Bible Church, here's what makes my heart race. It's seeing the elders planning and plodding without restriction toward church planting. That's the extension of the gospel. The gospel goes out and people are formed who believe in that gospel. They're formed into a local church. Whether it's done here locally or whether it's done in the mountains across Papua New Guinea or in Italy or in Spain, wherever, that's the gospel mission, church planting. That makes my heart race, thinking about your elders being unrestricted as we plan and plot. Training men to be godly men. Training men to be pure instruments who can not just preach the gospel, but who want to shepherd people in the church. Now, that's a unique role that an elder is called to fulfill in the body. And are we doing that the way we should? Are we doing that the way we want to? It's a great opportunity. If we don't have the right breadth and the right depth of deacons in this body, well, the extension of the gospel from this church will be impacted. It will be. So deacons exist primarily so that the gospel mission can be extended. That's the first observation. The second observation that has shaped our understanding of deacon leadership as we advance the gospel. Number two, deacons exemplify commitment to the gospel mission. This is another way of saying the same thing in number one, except it speaks to the deacons personally. In Acts 6, it wasn't just the 12 men, the 12 apostles, who exemplified a strong, unrelenting commitment to the extension of the gospel from the church into the city of Jerusalem. The seven men were of like heart on that. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, what I want to do is I want to start with the apostles and then make the connection to the seven men who are listed here. So go back with me to chapter 1, verse 8. Here's what the risen Messiah said to the 11, who would soon become 12. Familiar verse, the key verse for Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said to them, "You will receive power." And then here's the next main clause. "You shall be my witnesses." Two things on his mind. Power, and you will testify. You will have power, and you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That power for testifying does not come apart from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying here that the nature of the apostles as they are on their own and the coming church that has not come yet but that will be by chapter 2, the nature of apostles, the nature of the church was such that it needed power from the Holy Spirit to do this testifying, to carry out this proclamation, this witnessing. They didn't inherently possess the required power for witnessing. He doesn't say to them, hey guys, just assume that you have it. You got it. You need power. The gospel witnessing that must take place, the testifying about the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the evangelizing that needed to take place required power from the Holy Spirit. It didn't require human cleverness or human wisdom, ingenuity. And that's where Jesus started with the apostles. So what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with the 12? Go to chapter 2, look at verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak. Filling comes, and then there's speaking. They're speaking with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And we know what they were speaking. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11, all of the foreigners that were there said, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's what they were speaking. The fullness of the Spirit of God came upon them. They had power, and they were preaching the mighty things of God. Look at verse 33. This is how Peter explained it. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. You can hear what's going on. We're proclaiming the gospel. What did he proclaim? Stuff like verse 38. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Christ, of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, look at chapter 4. Did the men rely on this as they went into the city? They went into the temple. They healed a lame man. They were persecuted. They were arrested. They were sent to stand right in front of the council of the temple. And look at verse 7 of chapter 4. When they had placed them in the center, so the Sanhedrin places Peter and John in the center, and they say, by what power? We know there's something powerful going on here. We can even see that. By what power or in what name have you done this? And then look at this, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now he starts testifying to them, but it only comes as he is full of the Spirit of God. Why is the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit necessary? For the proclamation of the gospel. Whether you're preaching in the temple, whether you're standing before the Sanhedrin, you need the fullness of the Spirit to preach the gospel. Look at verse 31 of chapter 4. They're threatened, they go away, they pray, and watch this. This is what's confirmed. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what would you guess would happen? Filled with the Spirit, what will they start doing? They began to speak the Word of God with timidity? No, you've got the power of God upon you in the proclamation. You speak with all boldness. Chapter 5, it happens again. They get in trouble. They're brought before the leadership of the temple. And he says, we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Guess what? These weak witnesses are filled with the greatest witness of all to Jesus, and that's the Holy Spirit. And he's given to those who will obey the Great Commission here. And so, when you get to Acts chapter 6, and you see these Holy Spirit-filled men, these Holy Spirit-concerned men, and they say in verse 3, pick seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean? It can only mean one thing. We want men taking care of this need who are as reliant upon the power of God in the proclamation of the gospel as we have been. We want them to be men like us in that they are relying on the Spirit of God to proclaim the gospel. And the primary indicator of that is fullness of the Holy Spirit. A good question to ask at this point in Acts chapter 6 would be this. Is there any evidence that Stephen or Philip or any of these guys actually were this way? Well, got plenty of data on that to encourage us. What about Stephen? Was he committed to the extension of the gospel in Jerusalem? Look down at verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. They knew him to be this kind of man. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and full of power. I wonder what power he means contextually. You know what power he means contextually. This is the power of God in the Spirit. Look at verse 10. He gets into an argument, and he's going to get himself in trouble with other religious leadership. And they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was what? Speaking. The Spirit was upon him. He was a powerful proclaimer and He was led to preach the gospel to them. Acts chapter 7 is one huge entire sermon that he preaches to the leadership of the temple. Look at the end of it, verse 51. Here's what he said to them. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Listen, he's not saying you're resisting what the Holy Spirit does in converting people. He's saying you're resisting the Holy Spirit who has come upon the apostles to preach the gospel. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's the first six chapters of Acts. The Sanhedrin, the leadership of the temple, resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles to preach the gospel. And he says, you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You see the connection? Prophets spoke to you and you killed them in the past. Now apostles are speaking to you and you're about to do the same. They began gnashing their teeth at him in verse 54 and verse 55. Being full of the Holy Spirit, in that moment, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And with that power from the Spirit, he said, that's what I see. And they had enough. And they ended his life. Listen, the 12 apostles back in Acts chapter 6, they want a man like this stepping into the lives of widows who are being neglected. And they are complaining. And they were probably being tempted to bitterness. The complaint had to be met by a man like this, who was committed himself to the extension of the gospel in Jerusalem. Well, that's Stephen. What about Philip? Well, there's plenty for us to look at here as well. Was he committed to the extension of the gospel? Look at Acts chapter 8. Stephen dies. The church is scattered. Look at verse 4 of 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. So Philip is proclaiming the gospel. Look at, drop down to verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, more preaching. Later, an angel tells him in verse 26, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. That is a desert road. So he got up and he went. Look at verse 29. Now the Spirit said to him, go up and join the chariot of this Ethiopian eunuch who has the Bible open. Verse 35, he opened his mouth, and beginning from that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Verse 39, and when he came up out of the water after baptizing him, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Jerusalem. Listen, this is a man who is uniquely under the control of the Holy Spirit, is he not? And the next time we bump into Philip will be Acts chapter 21. Go turn there with me. By this time, Saul of Tarsus has become Paul the Apostle. He has crisscrossed across Rome, planting churches. And now in Acts 21, Paul is making his way towards Jerusalem, and he wants to stop and stay with Philip. Acts 21, verse 8. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the bread server, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Is that what he's known for? No! What is he known for? He's the evangelist. This man who is full of the Spirit was an evangelist. So don't miss this. The 12, who obviously themselves were committed to the extension of the gospel, they wanted men also committed to the gospel extension to do what? To feed widows who needed bread, to shepherd widows who might be facing bitterness. Deep in the heart of the church, at the center of the church, where poor widows are who could not provide for themselves and who were enduring an injustice in the church. They needed to come face to face, those widows did, they needed to come face to face with the greater call of the church in the gospel as they ate the bread they desperately needed. And how were they going to come face to face with the extension of the gospel mission as they ate their bread? They would be looking at Stephen. They'd be looking at Philip and the other five. What effect would that have on the church? I'll tell you what it does. It injects the big picture, the big calling of the gospel, to preach the gospel. It injects that into every trouble in the church. Do you see that? Every need within the body needs to be infected by a man like that. Now, many things have changed, obviously, since the early pages of Acts to our day. But what hasn't changed? Let me give you just a couple things that haven't changed. We are weak witnesses and in need of divine power in the proclamation of the gospel, just like the apostles, just like the church in the early pages of Acts. God wasn't content for weak apostles to extend the gospel mission then in their own power, and God isn't content for weak disciples today to extend the gospel in their own power and proclaim it in their own power and proclaim it with their own ingenuity, their own cleverness. We still must have the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon us for the proclamation of the gospel. Listen, this might be new to you. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to simply proclaim this message. It is not man's message. So it doesn't take your power. It doesn't take my power in the proclamation of it. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to bring that forth. The testifying of the gospel is powerless without fullness of the Holy Spirit in members of the church even today. Mom, tomorrow when you are trying to bring the gospel to bear on your little one and you are proclaiming that gospel to them, stop and say, God, I can't do this without the fullness of your Spirit. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you're doing. The gospel mission and the proclamation of the gospel, it does not run on any power today other than the power it ran on in Acts 1. Which is the power of the Holy Spirit. What I need, what you need, what we all need, and especially in this context, what deacons need, is to be men full of the Holy Spirit for the sake of the extension of the gospel. And you know what? We live in a very good day on many fronts. This is a good day because Christians, many Christians, have rediscovered our need for the Holy Spirit in regards to regeneration and conversion. Have we not? We must be born again. We know this, and that is a good thing. And it is an exciting day to live in where we are rediscovering our need for the Holy Spirit in regards to our ongoing process of being sanctified. We must walk by the Spirit. We need to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. We need the fruit of the Spirit. It's exciting to have rediscovered that as well. But we need to go one step further. And we need to rediscover our need for fullness of the Holy Spirit for power in the preaching of the gospel. I'm not talking about making a bunch of noise and acting silly. I'm talking about believing that this message is from God. And in order for it to be brought to bear on you accurately, we need the Spirit of God. I think we have been deceived into thinking that because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that equals fullness of the Spirit all the time for the proclamation of the gospel. Listen, fullness of the Holy Spirit is assumed then, and then we're not thinking about it. The apostles were men regenerated by the Holy Spirit, were they not? The apostles were men who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, were they not? And on top of that, they were men who were depending upon the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel. The unfolding of Acts 1 through 8, it suggests just the opposite of assuming, oh yeah, I've got the Spirit and so I'm ready to preach. I'm ready to witness. I'm ready to testify. I'm ready to evangelize. Acts 1 through 8 suggests the opposite. Holy Spirit regenerated men. Holy Spirit indwelt men. Holy Spirit sanctified men depended also on the fullness of the Holy Spirit for the proclamation of the gospel. And deacons did too. What about us? What about us? And please don't confuse this with much of the charismania. That's not what this is about. The best example, I think, in Acts 1 to 8 is Acts chapter 4, verse 31. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the context. It's a great verse that summarizes it all up. Deacons must be men fully committed to the extension of the gospel as they serve within the church. And that needs to continue to impact us at Grace Bible Church. The third observation that has shaped our understanding of deacons is this. Number three, deacons exemplify godly character before the church body. Back in Acts 6, we get this in verse 3, that the apostle said, "Select from among you seven men of good reputation." That was the broad category given in the early days of the church. Now, notice how the Holy Spirit brought much greater definition to that character grid later in the New Testament. Remember 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13? It's pretty well thought out by then. So why the emphasis on character for this deacon layer of leadership in the church, or for even the elders, for that matter? Why does character matter? Let me just start with the basics here on this for you, because I don't want you to miss this. The gospel powerfully cleanses and transforms the one who believes it. Okay? The gospel powerfully cleanses and transforms the one who believes it. The one who believes is declared righteous positionally before God. Once and for all, positionally declared righteous. But the one who believes the gospel has also power from God for continual righteous living, making righteous choices, choices of obedience and holiness. And that holiness of life comes from a whole new set of desires and equipping in the side of the man that were never there before Jesus Christ was in the life. So why the emphasis on character for this layer of leadership in the church? Well, according to the New Testament, God wants both layers of the leadership of the church, deacons and elders, to be examples to the rest of the body for holiness of life. It's not that the elders need to be the holy men, and deacons too, and the rest of you, you know, it's kind of a negotiable thing. It's not like that at all. Paul made this clear. Write down Philippians 2:15. Philippians 2:15, this is what Paul said to the entire church. He said, "Prove yourselves, church, to be blameless and innocent." All Christians in the church at Philippi, prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Listen, that's for all Christians. That's what the gospel does to all Christians. You are to be lights in a dark world, moral lights, ethical lights in a perverse, immoral world. Gospel lights, that's all of us. Not just missionaries, that's all of us. All of us are to be innocent. All of us, blameless and above reproach. Those are two words we usually associate with elders and deacons. Above reproach. Yep, those men need to be above reproach. This is to you, church. You personally are to be above reproach. You're not asked, your elders aren't asked to be anything that's different than you. So then what's the difference? We are called by God to be leaders of that for you, to show you. As you are striving to be above reproach and innocent in your life, Lord willing, you can look at your elders, you can look at your deacons and say, "I want to do it better like him," or "I want to try like that. I'm going to go to him for help." That's why deacons need to be men of good reputation. Consider this also. We talked about this last time. When the gospel was being pushed and proclaimed into Jerusalem, or when the gospel is being pushed into any neighborhood, any tribal people, anywhere you would go, if the believers extending that gospel, preaching that message, are sloppy in the way they live their life, the message loses credibility. Can you imagine what it would have been like in Jerusalem? You're the neighbor of a Greek-speaking widow, and she's being witnessed to by somebody in this huge assembly in the temple. And you see your neighbor, this poor woman, oftentimes she doesn't even have enough to eat. And you see her being drawn to that group. But you know that group doesn't feed their Greek-speaking widows. What would you do? You'd grab that woman and you'd say, what are you doing listening to them? Do you see the way they live? Do you see the way they treat women like you? You want to go be a part of that? You'd rescue them from that immoral injustice, wouldn't you? The deacons had to be men of good reputation who could step into a place where a bad reputation was being developed in the church. You see, character matters in the proclamation of the gospel. Being sloppy with your living is not appealing to the lost who are being saved. Character can't be separated from the proclamation and the extension of the gospel. Deacons need to exemplify the very godly character that was probably missing in the heart of that widow controversy in the church. And this has shaped our view of understanding of deacon leadership. This is why we ask the men to go through a pretty grueling process with 1 Timothy 3. The fourth observation that has shaped our understanding of deacon leadership is this. Deacons exemplify humble service as they meet specific needs in the church. Two things I want you to think about. Humble service and specific needs in the church. Let's talk about the humble service first. They are called back in chapter 6 to serve tables. The daily serving of food is what the issue is, and they were to serve tables. They were to wait on older women. The Romans didn't like this word for service much. They didn't aspire to serve. They didn't wake up and go, you know what I want to be when I grow up? I want to be a waiter. I want to serve tables. But humble service like this is exactly what the moment called for in the church in Jerusalem. For the sake of what? For the sake of what? The extension of the gospel in Jerusalem. In our day, who waits tables? For most people, not all people, but for most people, waiting tables is, well, it's what you do as you wait for something better to come along, right? For most. For many, a humble service like waiting tables, it's what you do when you're putting yourself through college, right? Anybody do that? It's a service that you tolerate until you are able to elevate yourself to something much, much more important, right? That kind of thinking isn't all that far off from the first century thinking in the Roman Empire. And yet the church needed godly men, men who loved the extension of the gospel, to humble themselves to that and aspire to servanthood. Listen, this has always been God's way. The Son of Man did not come to be what? Served. If anybody deserved to be served, it was who? It was him. But he came to serve and to give his life away as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. A little bit later in his life, he would strip himself down to his undergarments and he would wash his disciples' dirty feet. And one of them should have been the ones to do it. But no, he did it. Why? Not because it was out of his character and he wanted to shock them. He did it because it was his character to do that. A little bit later, he would be hung upon a cross, his clothes ripped from him, and he would cleanse his dirty disciples' hearts. Philippians 2, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Listen, that's the way that it is. The head of the church is a servant. Can a member under that head not be a servant? And the apostles in Acts chapter 6, they don't suggest that this ministry in the body, this feeding of the widows, they don't come to the seven and go, hey guys, look, if you can just pay your dues here for a little bit, I got bigger things in mind for you. I'll be watching out for you. They don't do anything like that. That's not the way the church is. And it looks like the church had no trouble finding seven men who are ready and willing to humbly serve. So first, deacons exemplify humility and humble service. And I can bear testimony to this, and all of you probably could if you know this body, the elders could. This church is full of men who aspire to serve humbly in this body. Most of you have no idea who the humble servants are who administrate this whole thing so that it happens. Most of you don't know the four different teams that are organized of servants who make this happen and set it up and tear it down every week. And you know what? They don't do it because they aspire to congratulation. They do it because they just humbly serve. That's evidence of Jesus in the life. That's evidence of man who's paying attention to the gospel in his life. Now notice that we also need to talk about these humble servants meet specific needs. They meet specific needs. You know what's interesting in Acts 6? It's how the deacon layer of leadership did not arise. The deacon layer of leadership, it didn't arise on its own, distinct or separated from a specific need. I find that interesting. God didn't come to the apostles and say, hey, look, I know everything's really smooth right now, but let's get ready for the tough times that are coming. So we're going to raise up 7 men. I know that we don't need them for anything yet. There's nothing really to put them towards. But let's raise up 7 qualified men. We'll do it like this, and then we'll just set them on the bench, and we'll just wait for when the time comes. God didn't do it that way. How did God do it? It was just the opposite of that. A specific need came up, and even that specific need flared, and it became poisonous. And then the deacons were raised up. A specific need drove the call for an elder or for a deacon. It's driven by specific needs. And what would happen? What would happen someday in the church in Jerusalem if they worked out the kinks and they all got to the bottom of the motives that were going on and they were able to feed themselves and all of the widows were able to take care of themselves with other people? What would Stephen do then? He'd probably be done serving in that capacity because he was tied to a specific need. He's not called to an never-ending layer of leadership that he must hold that office forever. He's called to a specific need. How has this shaped our practice? We try to let specific needs or specific tasks drive our need for deacons in the body. As we see a specific need that requires leadership, the first question we ask ourselves as elders is, should that be something an elder does? And if we don't think an elder should do it, then we begin to look for a qualified man to lead that ministry and meet that need. I use this example all of the time, all of the deacons' work, but I think this one is it stands out in my mind anyway. We have a need within this body to search for a more permanent home than Valley Christian High School gym. Why? Because we want to have the freedom during the week to do whatever it is that we think we want to do with the gospel in the lives of the people. And because we might want to come back here on Sunday night and do something again where we can equip the body for the gospel ministry so that maybe we would even show up a little bit earlier and have an equipping hour before, I don't know, so we could do whatever we want. That's not even on the table at this point. So the elders have decided that searching for a property, it's not something that we ourselves want to put our skills and efforts towards. So we looked for a man with a qualified character to serve to meet that need, and that's what Mike Caruso does. And Lord willing, Mike will not have a job someday as that. Lord willing. And that is the same case with Josh Kelso, with Matt Kelso, and has been the case with Eric as he's been transitioning towards eldering. In specific areas, worship, set up and tear down, next generation ministries, discovery dinner, frontline ministry. And other men are being pursued by the elders right now because there are specific needs in the body that need to be addressed, that need to be filled with a deacon layer of leadership. So men, I want to ask you a question. Are you becoming a man that's eager for humble service? Humble service in the body of Christ, all for the sake of the extension of the gospel, so that the extension of the gospel doesn't lose its momentum. What does it do to your heart to know that the elders may be snagged by something and can't get loose from it? But maybe if they could just be free, there'd be more opportunity given to the elders to strategize and plan. What does that do to your heart? What if it meant doing something that nobody else saw? The last observation that has shaped our understanding of deacons is this. Number 5, deacons exemplify wisdom and faith in the face of complaints and controversies in the church. Here's what was going on in Acts 6. Let me remind you. A complaint arose. The word means a low-toned, behind the scenes mumbling. They weren't coming right out to the apostles and saying, look, here's what it is. They all huddled up together in the, behind the scenes, and they mumbled about it. They grumbled about it. Everyone knew that this was a scandal. Everyone knew this was not a minor matter. A serious conflict was taking place. Everybody knew that neglecting any widow with true need was a serious charge in and of itself. But to attach to that charge the fact that it was rooted in, well, you ladies have assimilated Greek culture more than these native Hebrew women have, so you don't get food. That is scandalous. That is a major injustice. That added even greater shock to the neglect. The church knows it's a serious injustice. This is a great offense in the church. Can you imagine what the emotions would have been like? Can you imagine what the opinions, how they would have been voiced in a setting like that? And here's the million-dollar question. Who wants to step into the middle of that? There's a paper over to sign up on your way out. Guys, you can... Just kidding, don't sign up. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? The seven were raised up to courageously do just that. Step into the complaint. Listen, you don't stomp on complaints and make them go away. You step into them. The 12 in the church thought that the seven would need both faith and wisdom. That's mentioned in this passage in both verses 5 and 3. These men needed to be full of faith and wisdom. They would need to trust God as they brought God's wisdom to bear on the whole heated matter, on each individual life that was impacted by the complaint. What kind of men step into that? Are you that kind of man? Are you becoming that kind of a man? What do you think about serving in the church that way? I want to be honest with you about Grace Bible Church. This is true about every single church in this world right now, but we'll talk about our church. Here's the honest truth. Injustices exist in this church body. They do. Offenses occur in this church body. They do. Do you know why? Legitimate complaints exist in this body. Do you know why? Because I go to this church and so do you. Because we're here. And indwelling sin is still strong in me and in you. And so we are going to automatically, look, nobody gets up and says, you know what, I'm going to cause an injustice at Grace Bible Church this week. Watch this. Nobody wants to do that. If you do that, we're going to have a little elder meeting in the back over there. And please come talk to us. So, but it automatically just happens. Injustices occur, and offenses occur on a regular basis between us. And as those who are sometimes overcome by our own sin, we complain. That's sin. That's sin. We complain and we grumble. Listen, this is not justification for complaining or grumbling or to cause an offense or to be offensive. I'm just trying to be honest with you about what the church is. Injustices take place here. Offenses take place here. Complainers and grumblers are members of Grace Bible Church. So men, I want to ask you again as we finish out. Are you a man of courage? Because a church like ours needs a man of courage, and it needs a man of character for that kind of body. Do you have courage from God, and do you have trust in Him to step into the middle of an injustice at Grace Bible Church, in the middle of an offense, in order to bring the gospel to bear on that moment, on those complaints, on the grumblings, on the bitterness that's forming? Why would you want to do that? Why should a man do that? So that the complaint doesn't become toxic, so it doesn't become cancerous and obstruct the momentum of the extension of the gospel. The body becomes weakened by complaints that go unaddressed. So So men, again, what do you think of stepping into the middle of that kind of a injustice, a controversy, a complaint? What do you think about stepping into the crossfire of two parties that are lobbing bombs at one another? What does a moment like that at Grace Bible Church need more than any other moment? What does a crisis like that in Grace Bible Church need more than anything at that moment? What do those dear brothers and sisters who have become temporary enemies of one another, adversaries of one another, what do they need more than anything at a moment like that? Here's what they need. They need to see the big picture again, the big calling of the church to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And how are they going to see that? Well, that's what a deacon's for. That's who he is. That's what he is. He's committed personally to bring that passion and commitment to the gospel to them. And he's a holy man. He's a holy man. And all parties involved will see a man of exemplary holiness of life, so that if they're struggling to carry out the own personal holiness that they desperately need, maybe they'll see it in him in that moment. Deacons are not a negotiable layer of leadership in a local church. If you're a man of exemplary character, and if you're a man who has courage for something like this, and if the elders approach you and ask you to consider serving as a deacon, rise to the occasion. Rise to the occasion. Rely on God's grace. You're not adequate. You're weak. You need power. Rise to the occasion. What's at stake for the church? The momentum of the extension of the gospel. That's what's at stake. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for knitting right to the very heart and the core of the extension of the gospel. Thank you for knitting this layer of deacon leadership. Lord, I thank you for the sharp and clear reminder, just even for my own soul this morning as I think about deacons, how it has renewed in my heart as an elder a desire to see the breadth and the depth of our deacon leadership be extended. Lord, we live in a day where the gospel desperately needs to continue its extension. Some men will be raised up by you of godly character, of above reproach, being above reproach in character, and they will have an equipping to preach the word of God and to shepherd as an elder, and they will plant churches, and they will be raised up as elders here, and elders from here someday, Lord willing, will be sent to plant a church locally. Lord, that will happen, and other men desperately need to be raised up who can serve at other layers of leadership, who aren't all that much different than an elder, but who will humbly serve and have courage and faith, and who are strongly committed to the gospel mission extending. Lord, would you please do in our church what only you can do? How do you program for this? How do you be smart and clever and make something like this happen? Lord, we can't. So we look away from ourselves and we depend upon you to raise up qualified men in this church to lead the gospel forward within the body and beyond the body. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.